met before. I think it's been 4 years, maybe five, since I was here at this camp, and probably was here for an earlier family camp in the summer season. So as I look around, there are many of you that I need to meet, get to know, and I'm looking forward to that this week. Since several have asked about my wife, I appreciate your kindness in asking about Martha. She is busy at our camp at Lake Geneva this week. We have, over the years, participated in the camp work there rather heavily. And for a number of years, my wife and my two daughters have agreed to take the responsibility of craft at the camp. They assumed that maybe if they did the planning and got all the material and got everything set up, that they would be there for one of the weeks of the summer. But this summer, as it has worked out, they have needed help for more than 1 week. And so Martha and one of my daughters are back at camp this week, working with the children at Lake Geneva Youth Camp. So actually, it's a week of hard work for her. She is not here. I appreciate your asking. I hope that you will pray for her there, as hopefully they're praying for us here. Now this evening we're going to begin our studies in the evening series that I'll be doing with you in the Old Testament. We're not going to spend our whole week in the Old Testament because the theme which we're working with will take us from the Old into the New Testament. But we're going to begin tonight, and I'll ask you to begin by turning back to Psalm 78. And as we move from there into other passages on the same theme, we're going to focus on a subject in our evening studies that I hope will expand your sense of awareness. I hope that the subject we deal with will give you a real burden and desire in the service of Christ. It is my prayer that the subject we work with in our evening studies will awaken some how-to in a practical sense. In our evening studies, we're going to focus on a subject from the Scriptures that, if I were to use a contemporary term, I would say it's the subject of being people helpers. One of the things that concerns me about the culture in which I live here in these United States is that our form of humanism has made us terribly selfish. We have become a specialist culture in self. We even have magazines named Self. If you look in an unabridged dictionary of the English language now, a new one, you will find a whole half page of self-hyphenated words. We are a self-oriented culture, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-asserting, self-fulfilling, self, 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 self. In fact, probably the epitome of what we are taught to live for in our culture that is both self-seeking and existential is expressed in those very saccharine words, "I just want to feel good about myself." Ever heard that? "I just want to feel good about myself." One of the tragedies of a self-seeking life for a Christian is that in that self-seeking life, we miss one of the greatest blessings that God has for His people, and that is to be His instrument of blessing that reaches out to touch others. I learned long ago in one of the first psychology courses that I took that a person who is self-oriented, all wrapped up in himself, makes a pretty small package. And I guess my appeal to you in this week of studies is, don't end up being a Christian who is a small package, who's all wrapped up in himself or herself, whose greatest goals in life are self-seeking and self-pleasing and self-fulfilling and self-asserted. What a tragedy it would be for a believer in Christ to waste a life on self. And I think that the Word of God has a great deal to say to us about the folly of the self-life. There are many biblical terms that describe it. For example, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about sowing to your own flesh. Paul talks to the Romans about the impulses, the self-seeking of the flesh. We could go on and on, as we will through the week, to touch base with a number of scriptures that really warn us about how easy it is to live the self-oriented, self-pleasing life. Rather, the Bible tells us that God's great purpose in history is to reach the likes of you and me, like Adam, fallen, sinful human beings, to reach us with His gospel, with His grace, save us by His grace, transform our lives, and eventually make us like Christ. Perhaps the bottom line of all that God is doing is to find us in the likeness of Adam and change us to the likeness of Christ. And if there's anything that is obviously characteristic of the life of Christ is that He lived for others. His life was constantly one of touching, reaching out, being a blessing to others. What a marvelous picture we see in the Gospels as you read those years of His public ministry. He was constantly touching other lives, sometimes literally and physically. When He touched the blind, and He touched the leper, and He touched the dead corpses and raised them to life. What a tremendous blessing the Savior was to people He met. Sometimes statements in the Gospels make it very apparent that in some of those small towns where He went, the crowd thronged Him, and He just touched and healed multitudes of people. And the thousands who thronged His way to hear His teaching. It's obvious that one of the greatest characteristics of Christ's life is that a Christ-like life is lived for the good and blessing of others. And that's what we want to focus on in our evening study. We need a foundation, however, and tonight we're going to build a foundation. So we're going back to the Psalms and looking at Psalm 78, which, by the way, is an interesting, primarily Psalm 78 is very historic in the life of the people of Israel. But as the psalmist comes to the end of this psalm, he talks about the period of the judges in verses 54 and following, and how tragic a dark period that was in the life of the Israelites. For after all, they were living then like we are now. Everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. A great commentary on our culture. But he concludes with a marked contrast. And he talks in verse 70 about choosing David, his servant. But notice how he talks about David. He says, and God took him from the sheepfolds, and from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs He brought him. And we know that David, of course, lived in a family that were sheep-caring people. In fact, you remember when Saul went to anoint David, that he wasn't there. The older brothers were presented to Samuel, and Samuel, one by one, says, no, not this one. And then finally he said, you remember, are there any more? Oh, yes, he's the kid brother. He's the bottom of the peck order, so he had to stay out and take care of the sheep. And that's when Samuel said, call him. You see? And when he came, the Lord said to Samuel, this is the man, anoint him. David learned in his childhood to take care of sheep. He was a shepherd from his childhood days. And notice now the Lord says, when He chose David, He took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes, the suckling lambs He brought him, to shepherd Jacob His people. And Israel His inheritance. So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them with His skillful hands. What a tremendous commendation of the man David. I know that the scriptures describe him as a man after God's own heart. We read that he's a man who served God well in his own generation. There are some great commendations made of David. But this is one of the best to me. And that is that God was able to find this man out taking care of sheep, caring for the ewes and the lambs, and He took that young man out of that rural agricultural setting and put him on the throne so that he could be a shepherd to the whole nation. See? What a tremendous commendation. Now this gives us something of God's perspective, so we're going to move into some other psalm. Go to the very next psalm, for example. By the way, we're not going to exhaust this subject. Very next psalm. Go, for example, to the verse 13 of Psalm 79. So thy people, we thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, says the psalmist. We will give thanks to thee forever, to all generations to praise thy name. The psalmist says, we, the Hebrew people, are the sheep of God's pasture. Ah, that's a perspective that's important. We continue on. We go over to Psalm 93. And in that psalm, we will find some interesting statements. I'm sorry, 95. A very interesting psalm. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. What does that mean? We're the people of His pasture. You know what a pasture is? It's a place where animals graze. They munch on the grass. And so the psalmist says, we are the people of God's pasture, and we are the sheep of His hand. Does that mean anything to you? I'm sure that for some of you it does, if you think about it. I grew up on a farm, small dairy farm. And in those days, for us, farming was a way of life. It wasn't a job, it was a way of life. We were going, in fact, when I was in high school, I couldn't remember a day that I had slept past 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock in the morning was every day. I mean, every day. I mean, 365 quarter days a year. I couldn't remember a day that I had slept past 4 o'clock. By the way, in my teens, I concluded that the dairy business was a form of slavery. But be that as it may, the fact of the matter is, it was our way of life. And when I think of that way of life, we were constantly with the animals. You were handling them all the time. If they had something wrong with an eye, you would get them and you'd feel around, you'd clean it out, you would feel through the wool of the sheep to see whether there are any burrs, you would pick them up and look at their feet and clean out. You were constantly handling these animals. Now, I know that things have changed. I know that, there are places, for example, where they have thousands of dairy cattle, and they milk the clock around, and if one gets sick, they just ship them off to the market. The cattle are cannon fodder, but, you know, it wasn't like that for us. We took care of our animals. We physically handled them. We worked with them and healed and cared for them with all of their problems, all of their warts and wrinkles. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. This is how the Lord treats us. We are the sheep of His hand. Caring for His sheep is not a business with our Lord. It is His life. And that personal attention that is so lacking in so many ways in a busy, neurotic society like ours, never with the Lord, says the psalmist. We are the people of His pasture, and we are the sheep of His hand. And how many more times, we could go on and on, Psalm 100, the same statement. Enter, he says here, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And we could go on and on because all through the Old Testament, it is very apparent that God got this message through to His ancient people very clearly. He was their shepherd, and they were His sheep. And He cared for them in a very intimate and personal way. I met a man at a conference not long ago who has a ranch out in South Central Colorado. He told me he runs about 1,000 sheep in the high country in the summer and brings them down. And when they're ready to bring those sheep down from the high country at the end of the season, do you know how they do it? The first thing he does is to rent 3 helicopters. And they roar around those mountains and frighten the sheep down into the valleys. I mean, they fly as low as they can and just terrify those sheep, and they all go running down in the valleys. And then the helicopters are done, so away they go, and he has another crew of men on these 4-wheel drive things, and they take the mufflers off of them. These 4-wheel drive, what are they, ATV, whatever they call them. And they drive the sheep then out of the valleys down into pens where they load them on big trucks and haul them away for the winter. In Bible times, people didn't handle sheep that way. Shepherds lived with their sheep. They got to know them by name. They cared for them. They ministered to them. They touched them. They were the sheep of the shepherd's hand. We don't know much about that in our culture. But in Bible times, that characterized the work of the shepherd. And the ancient people of God learned that that is precisely what they were like with their God. He was their shepherd, and they were his people. They were the sheep of his hand. I think one of our great problems, not only in our Western world, but particularly in our local churches, is that we are too inclined to forget this. I know churches where there are so many thousands of people that they might as well be driving them with helicopters. It's so impersonal. I talk to people who say they go to church Sunday after Sunday and rarely see the same person twice. Well, when you've got 6,000-7,000 people going, and maybe sometimes at a different service, it's pretty impersonal, folks. But that's the kind of life we live in the Western world. And in all of this kind of mass production and impersonal way of life, we miss something that is very biblical. We miss something that the people of God have enjoyed if they have any biblical knowledge or sense. And that is that our God is like a shepherd who takes care of his sheep and is personally interested in them and touches them and nurtures them and ministers to them in a very careful, a very wonderful, a very personal sense. And as I read through the Old Testament scriptures and see again and again and again these statements of gratitude, we are his sheep. We are his people. We are the sheep of his hand. And I hear David saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's why I have no wants, because the Lord is my shepherd. It's an utterly fundamental perspective. I meet people who claim to be Christians, and the whole matter of their Christian life seems to be a very perfunctory sort of business-like thing. They name the name of Christ, but there is no sense of appreciating the person of Christ. They don't have any prayer life. It's all so just mechanical and religious that you wonder if they really have life. The scriptures teach us that when God really reaches out to us by his word, by his spirit, and reveals our need and reveals Christ to us in the gospel, the salvation that he gives us is a very personal relationship. You know this if you know anything about the scriptures. It's not like an insurance policy. You may be at the place you work. They may have an insurance policy for you, and you may have a card in your pocket that if you need, you go to the hospital and you show your card, and they take you in and treat you. But it's so impersonal. You probably don't know whoever sold that policy to your employer. It's all so impersonal. You see, when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about salvation in a very personal sense. In fact, the scriptures say, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation, in essentially biblical terms, is not so much an experience, not so much a state, not so much a condition, as it is a personal relationship with a person. And if you have Christ, you have it. If you don't have Christ in your life, you don't have it. It's just that simple, folks. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Wonderful, personal relationship with Christ. That is what God's salvation consists of. The ancient people knew it. In our New Testament truth, we know it. There is, however, another side to this coin. And that is that all through the Old Testament, it becomes apparent that our God, who really treats us like a good old-fashioned shepherd treats his sheep, knows them personally, cares for them, lives with them, leads them, protects them, all of these wonderful things. The other side to the coin is that typical of our Lord's ways, he often uses human instruments to accomplish his purpose. Now, why God determined in his sovereignty to use that, I don't know. I am sure that there are angels somewhere in heaven that could preach the gospel even better maybe than Billy Graham. Maybe, I'm not sure, but I know there are preachers, there are angels somewhere that are far more eloquent than I am, and that have far, far more wisdom than I have, but God doesn't use angels to preach the gospel or to teach the Bible. He uses human beings like you and me. And while I sometimes wonder why God would settle for such imperfect instruments, when I'm really in my right mind spiritually, I thank God that he ever deigns to use human instruments. What a blessing it is to have the privilege of serving Christ, of being his instruments. And that's the other side of this coin we're looking at, and that is that God not only is a shepherd to his people in a very wonderful and personal way, but he uses human instruments as his servants and makes us his shepherds. And it is through us that he reaches out to touch lives in a caring, helpful way. And that's the theme we're considering. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34. As you turn to Ezekiel 34, let me just give you a quick history background to this. You may recall that in ancient times, the people of Israel turned to idols, increasingly defiled themselves with the pagan ways of the people around them. God sent his prophets to warn them, and yet they didn't listen, and things got worse and worse. The nation went downhill, downhill, morally and spiritually. And eventually God fulfilled his warning, and he brought the Empire of Babylon with their armies in. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they carried away the remaining people into captivity. Ezekiel was one of the prophets of the captivity. He lived in the Jerusalem area, and of course you'll recall that Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem really came in three phases. It didn't happen in just one military invasion. They came and defeated the city and set up their own puppet ruler. But then things went bad, and so the armies came back again, and they readjusted things. And then things got bad again, and so Babylon came the third time before they finally destroyed the city and the temple and wiped the whole place out. Ezekiel was a man who lived near Jerusalem, and in that first invasion of Babylon, he was carried away as a prisoner of war over into the heart of the empire. Now, Daniel also was, you recall. These two major prophets were a part of that bunch of Jewish people, actually the intelligentsia of the nation, that were carried away as prisoners of war in that first invasion of Babylon. And Ezekiel, like Daniel, lived the rest of his life in exile. Long, long way from Jerusalem, never saw home again, never saw Jerusalem again, and it was over there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the modern day of Iraq, the modern day nation of Iraq, that Ezekiel lived out the rest of his life, and that is where he served as a prophet for God. Long distance from home, long distance from his beloved Jerusalem. And as God gave him revelation and communication to the people of Israel that were there in their exile, one of the things he said to Ezekiel was, "Ezekiel, my friend, I'm going to keep you informed about what's going on back in Jerusalem. I know you love Jerusalem. I know that's your home. You're serving me in a foreign land, but I will keep you informed." In fact, when that second invasion took place, and Ezekiel was so desperately concerned about the welfare of his beloved city of Jerusalem, one day the Lord said to him, "Ezekiel, the end is near. The people won't repent. They won't turn from their sins. I'm going to have to bring a final judgment upon that city. And suddenly Ezekiel became dumb. Now when you're a prophet and your instrument of service is your mouth, if suddenly the Lord shuts off your speech, you're sort of out of business. You're in trouble. Ezekiel became dumb, and we don't know precisely how long it was, but in chapter 33, you read the day in which a messenger came from over, way over in the other side of the Fertile Crescent, and brought the news to Ezekiel, the city has finally fallen, that's it, the final bloodbath, the city is destroyed, the temple is burned, all of the instruments have been robbed from the temple, there's nothing left but ruin, it's all over. And then God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And you begin to read in chapter 33 and 34 that the first things that Ezekiel said as a prophet of God after God opened his mouth was to review for the people who were living around him in exile, just to review all of the things that they really did to bring this Holocaust on themselves. Because this was the first Holocaust, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, killed off thousands of Jews, and carried the rest away into captivity. Now, when you come to chapter 34, you find the beginning of Ezekiel's indictments. Notice what it is. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Oh, against the shepherds of Israel. Notice, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves. They did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Wow, this is a serious indictment. Against the shepherds of Israel, who failed in their job. And in essence, what Ezekiel is saying for the Lord, look, because you failed in your job, the nation became more and more spiritually and morally corrupt, and I had to punish them. You failed to do my work, and that led to the downfall of the nation. Now the question is, who were those shepherds of Israel that were so seriously indicted here by God? You failed, said the Lord to his prophet. And in your failure, the nation went down, 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 spiritually and morally. You failed. Who were they? Well, interestingly enough, you go back to the book of Exodus, where God was giving them the instructions for the tabernacle when they were still in the wilderness. You go to the book of Leviticus, where God gave all the instructions for their religious and civil and ceremonial way of life and their sacrifices and all of this, on into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you don't find any group of shepherds of Israel. Try it sometime. Read that whole section. And there is nothing in that section addressed to shepherds. And I say to myself, wow, these must have been pretty important people. Because if God, in his final indictment through the prophet, says, you are to blame for the degraded condition of this people, you shepherds fail, surely we must know who they were. And yet you go back in the foundation of the nation, and there's no reference to a group of shepherds. You say, what happened here? Well, since there is no reference to shepherds per se in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we find the language of shepherding from this passage and go back to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The teaching, the leading, the healing. And you know what? The language is there. But it refers to parents. It refers to priests. It refers to their leaders. They were the shepherds of Israel. Parents, priests, leaders. They were the shepherds of Israel. And God said, because you failed, the condition of this people spiritually and morally went down, 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 down to the destruction of the nation. Parents, priests, leaders. You failed. And that's why the nation did a self-destruct. Now, personally, I see a parallel here. When I come to the New Testament, I also read about pastors or shepherds. But it's interesting that in spite of what we've done in the history of the church, we've made quite a thing out of pastors, you know, in the history of the church. A thing that is not really found in the scriptures. When I come to the New Testament, I don't find a special group of exalted people called pastors. I find the language of pastoring and shepherding, of parents, of believer priests, and of leaders, that is the elders of assemblies. I find a direct parallel in the New Testament that shepherding is the work of parents. Shepherding is the work of priests. Shepherding is the work of leadership. Now don't physically raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you. So these are rhetorical questions. How many of you are parents here tonight? Don't physically raise your hand. Just sort of in your heart, raise your hand. How many of you are parents? You're shepherds. How many of you are believer priests? Boy, I'd like to think all of you would raise your hands here, but I'm not sure about that. But believer priests, priests or shepherds? How many of you are elders, leaders in the local church? Well, don't raise your hand, but leaders are shepherds. Now, I know that in recent years we have really put a lot of pressure on elders in our assemblies. And articles have been written and books have been written, and I praise God that we have. And we've held seminars. We had a great seminar at the college in the end of May with our leadership. And it was a most profitable time. But I'm concerned that our perspective is too narrow. Because the work of shepherding is not to be done only by leadership. The work of shepherding is to be done by the priests and by the parents among us. And I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that if the only people that are doing the shepherding work is a handful of elders in the local church, we're in deep trouble, folks. If that's the only shepherding that's getting done, intentionally and consciously, and specifically, we're in deep trouble. And we'll end up like ancient Israel in such poor condition that we'll do a self-destruct. Because the scriptures teach, both Old and New Testament, that shepherding is the work of parents. And shepherding is the work of priests. As well as shepherding is the work of leadership. Now we know that David fulfilled his responsibility. We saw that in Psalm 78. God commends David. As a king, he says, he shepherded my people, and he did it with integrity. Wow, I love that statement. Love that statement. Boy, it would be wonderful, I tell you, after years of laboring as an elder of a local church, if I could find, if I could find that God's record of my life says, he shepherded my people with integrity. Boy, I'd love to have that on my record. Love to have that on my record. But you see, shepherding is far more than just a handful of leaders. Shepherding also is the responsibility of priests. We're going to see that. Believer priests. And it's the responsibility of parents. and the language of shepherding is used for parents, for priests, as well as for leaders. People helpers. Individuals who, as believers, become the instruments of God in ministering to others in a shepherding way. Now, I take you back to the text here. You don't have to be a very good homiletician to come up with a message on shepherding from this passage. We're basically out of time here, but just quickly look at this. Notice, they feed the flock. And that has a lot of implications, doesn't it? And of course, when you think of it in the physical sense, how does a shepherd feed sheep? Grab them and pry their mouth open and cram food down their mouth? Not really. Oh, it happens once in a while that you have to stuff something down the throat of an animal. But that's not the normal way. Normally, you do what David says the good shepherd does for him. He brings him into green pastures. He brings him by quiet waters. That's how shepherds feed the sheep. They pasture them. They bring them where they can feed and eat and enjoy quiet waters. The feeding is not what I do for myself. It's what you ought to be doing for others. Are you feeding some of God's sheep? Parents? Are you feeding your family spiritually? Oh, you say, but we go to church. We have camp counselors. We have young people's workers. Well, praise God for camp counselors and young people. Are you, parents, feeding your sheep? Teaching, nurturing your children, your shepherdry. Believer priests, who are you feeding? Who are you nurturing, getting spiritual nourishment into their lives? Believer priests, come on now. One of the joys of our local church in the vicinity, we have 14 different Bible classes in our local church. And I'm not talking about my work of teaching at the college. I'm talking about people in the congregation who have Bible classes going in their homes and in their community. 14 different classes going. And that may not be enough. But I tell you, it's marvelous to see these people nourishing others spiritually. Okay? That's what shepherds do. That's what believer priests do. They feed. Leaders. Elders of assembly. Gentlemen, are you feeding the flock? I think of an assembly that just died within the last 3 months. And perhaps the most active, outspoken elder there told me, now hold on, hold your hats, this elder told me, I don't even know how to study my Bible. He said, if you would lock me in a room with nothing but my Bible, I'd go stir crazy in 5 minutes. An elder of a local church, I guess he's an elder, told me that. He didn't even know how to study his Bible, much less have anything to give to the flock. No wonder the assembly died. Elders, are we feeding? Shepherds feed flock. Not only that, he told Ezekiel, the disease you have not healed. Any spiritual illness among us? Parents, are all of your children spiritually healthy? If not, what are you doing to care for them? That's one thing that shepherds do. Believer priests, that should be most of you, are you ministering to people who are really spiritually diseased? Or weak, or sickly, or crippled, or broken? See? These are the things that shepherds do. Are you doing them? So you go right on through this passage. Bringing back the stray. Have anybody like that in your family? if you have kids that are really prone to just go off and do their own thing, and you constantly have to be after them and corral them and nurture them back. Got any kids like that in your family? I've seen many families that have one or more of the kids that just want to get off and do their own thing. And what do shepherds do? They watch for those kinds of sheep, and they keep them back with the flock, because they know that if they get too far out there, the wolf will get them. So they watch those particularly. You know, some are like sheep typically are. They just like to stay with the flock. But there are always those mavericks, you know. And you just have to watch for them and give them special attention. Shepherds do that. Seek the lost. Elders, are any people in your local church that have dropped completely out of sight in the last 2 years? You don't even know where they are, and neither does anybody else. They've just sort of dropped out of sight. They're totally gone. Does anybody go after them? One of the most embarrassing things I hear from people who say that, my cousin, things got bad, went bad in his life, and he just quit attending, and you know, nobody ever showed up to even say, where are you, where have you been? They just let him drop completely out of sight, and nobody ever even said, hey, we miss you. They don't even know where he is. But shepherds seek the lost. By the way, if you read on through this passage, you find that beginning in verse 11, the Lord turns Ezekiel's eyes to the millennial future. And in essence, what he says is, here's my condemnation of the shepherds of Israel that led to the downfall of the nation. But someday, says Messiah, I will become a shepherd to my people. And it's interesting, you find the same thing. You see here, verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick. And I will feed them. Aha. In millennial glory, the Lord will again take up his shepherding ministry to his people. It's a beautiful picture. In fact, he goes on to say that there is a particular problem with the leaders, because they're just like those mean old rams in a flock. Let me take time to tell you a story. On our dairy farm one morning, we woke up to find a dirty, scruffy old ram. He obviously had come up the drive on the road. He was in the farm buildings there. We didn't have any sheep at the time. And that old rascal, we should have shot him and stuffed a gully with him the first day he was there. But my dad thought, well, maybe he belongs to a neighbor, so we'd better keep this rascal here until we find out who has lost this old ram. Well, it was a sad day to make that decision, because this thing was about as wicked an old animal as there ever was. In fact, when it was all over with, Dad said, the Lord probably sent that old animal here to teach us that it's not only human beings that have been tainted by the fall, but even the animal world. In fact, after 2 days, my brothers had named this critter Satan. That's how mean he was. And we first put him with the dry cows, and he created havoc there. Then we put him with the heifers, and you'd better watch it, because if you were in the pen where he was, and you turned your back on him, boy, he would have you so fast, and those old horns of his were not beat up for nothing. He loved to use his head like a battering ram, and he could knock you off your feet so fast you couldn't see. But the whole sad thing was that when we put him in the heifer pen, he sort of picked on one of those heifers, and every time she'd put her head down, wham, he would run and butt her in the head. And at first it seemed sort of humorous, but in 2 days we realized she had turned blind. He had literally destroyed the sight of that heifer in 2 days. And then he got shot and stuffed a ditch with her. But the fact of the matter is, sheep can be mean. Do you realize that? Sheep? Those innocent, stupid critters, which they are, they can be mean. And that's where the prophet goes and he says, look, the leadership are just like those mean old rams, and they push and they shove and they butt, and they scatter my flock. So not only were they not doing what they should do, but they were conducting themselves, literally throwing their weight around in such a way that they were actually creating an offense among his people. And scattering and driving away. And to the heart of God, this was serious business. And when he moved his prophet to give his final indictment against the nation, his summary indictment against them, the first thing he said, "Woe to you shepherds, you haven't done your job." Parents, priests, leaders, why? Because the Lord is a shepherd to his people, and he uses instruments that are human to fulfill those ministries. And I read a passage like this, and it searches my heart, I have to tell you. Because I'm a parent. I'm a believer priest. I got responsibilities as an elder. I'm nailed on all three counts, as are some of you. And I see what God expects of his under-shepherds, not just elders, but parents and priests. And it searches my heart to realize that God, in his heart toward his people, in caring for and ministering to people, the hands that he wants to use to do that are right there at the end of your arms, folks. Take a look at them. Those are the hands that he wants to use. Not just you elders, but you believer priests. Comfort. Maybe rebuke. A major theme of the scriptures we will find. And I trust that God will search our hearts and make us have a desire to be useful instruments in his hand. And will fulfill his heart of shepherding toward his people as his instruments of blessing and of help. Father, we are grateful this evening that you are a God who loves and cares for his own. Oh yes, we have long reveled in the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That we were once a part of that fallen, lost, condemned world. We were in our sin, we didn't know a Savior, and we reveled in the day that we grasped the truth of John 3:16, that God loved us, that God gave his Son for us to be our Savior, to give us everlasting life as a free gift to all who would by faith receive him. I pray, Father, that every one of us here tonight knows in our heart that we have received Christ. We have trusted the Savior. But, Father, we're also grateful that you not only love this world and sent a Savior, but that you love your people with a very intimate, a very enduring love. We revel in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. To be loved of our God, what a joy, what a delight. The world of religion knows nothing about this. The love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. But Father, we're learning from your word that you express your shepherding love to your people through instruments, human instruments, through parents, through believer priests, through leadership. And we hear your indictment against the shepherds of Israel because they failed. And we see weak and sickly churches. We see people spinning off from families, from churches, and nobody goes after them and nobody seems to care. And we realize, our Father, that we have great responsibilities as your instruments of blessing to others. Teach us how desperately easy it is to fall into the pattern of our world, not want to get involved, just to do our own thing and be our own person and care little about others. Deliver us, Father, from this curse, from the plague of our self-oriented society. and give us a heart to be your instrument of good and blessing to others. Speak to us. Stir our spirits with your love and your grace and your truth, and may it overflow from our hearts into the lives of others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.